So we're in Genesis chapter 4. We began looking at this last week. And remember, we're looking through Genesis 1 to 11. This is a study of those 11 chapters, which are really foundational to our understanding of Scripture. And we've said that because so many major doctrines find their origin in these first 11 chapters. And certainly the doctrine of sin, our understanding of the nature of sin is there, particularly in Genesis 3. We've looked at that. As we studied Genesis 3, we called it a pathology of sin, understanding the causes and effects of sin. But what we see really going out of Genesis 3 is God's continued revelation as it relates to just how radically has sin affected us. There's a sense in which that the question is being asked or answered in Genesis 4, 5, 6, all the way through chapter 11. And the answer is that sin has devastated man, that the fall has been profound in its impact. I mean, it wasn't a small thing for man to sin and come under the dominion of sin. It was a huge, earth-shattering, catastrophic event. And so we see it in the way that the next chapters unfold. You think about Genesis 3, we have sin. And the next thing you have in chapter 4 is the story of Cain and Abel and brother killing brother, murdering. Cold-blooded, premeditated murder. Right away, this is what sin does. It makes us murderers. It makes us killers. And that's part of the essence of sin. And the reality is all of us are murderers according to Jesus, because Jesus said if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. And so who of us is not guilty at some point in time and often of actually having hatred in our hearts? And so we're murderers. And we see it in Genesis 4. But this continues to go forward as how bad sin is. You think about Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, Genesis 6, the story of Noah. The world is so bad that God has to basically clean it with a flood, killing all flesh except for Noah, his three sons, their wives, and the animals on the ark. That's how bad sin was. It got that bad that quickly. And then you have the results of the flood, chapter 7, chapter 8. They get off the ark. Chapter 9, the Lord recommissions them to fill the earth and to spread out upon it. And so Noah's three sons do that, and they begin the nations, the table of nations are outlined for us. And then in chapter 11, things are already so bad again that God must directly intervene again at the Tower of Babel, because man is now exalting himself against God. And so the effect of Genesis 4 to 11 is to say sin is radically destructive force in the hearts of man. It is a radically destructive force in your heart and my heart and in every single human being's heart. And so it's not surprising that we see turmoil and confusion and hatred still evident everywhere around us. It's actually surprising that we don't see more when you look at Genesis and as God shows us how radically sin has affected us, His common grace so constantly restraining evil. Anyway, so we're going to pick up in chapter 4. I want to remind you what we talked about last week. We began observing, we noted that in the fourth chapter, we're looking at the first 16 verses here, the story of Cain and Abel, the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. And so in that first 16 verses, we said that we observed who are the main characters? And we noted that the handout, again, is attached to the email that you received. Also on the website, if you'd like to pull it up, print it out so that you can follow along and fill in the blanks as we go. But picking up on the handout now, we saw last time, who is this about? Well, the characters, the man and Eve, that is Adam and Eve, the Lord. And obviously in this chapter, the Lord, Cain, and Abel become the main characters. And then we noted a key word that we saw last time was the word brother, which was another key word related to who. Who were the main parties in the narrative? As God tells us this historical narrative, who are the main characters? And so we saw the emphasis of the word brother seven times in the chapter. Your brother, his brother, your brother, your brother. Where is your brother? What have you done to your brother? So the emphasis was to really highlight how heinous a crime it is that Cain has murdered his own brother. So now, we said another observation question is how. How does the text unfold? And we talked about the structure. And we noted that as you outline the structure of the first 16 verses, this pericope or this account that is all one unit here, you see the introduction to the stories in verses 1 and 2. And there's basically four scenes that the Lord lets us look at, that He gives us a window into. And the first scene, we have two brothers and two offerings. We talked about this last week. And so we're going to read the passage. You'll see those two offerings. And then we're going to tonight focus in on the scene two, the Lord's gracious invitation, and possibly get into Cain's sinful response. And then, Lord willing, next week maybe we'll get to scene four, the Lord's righteous judgment. But watch how these things unfold. What's the scenes, even as we read through them? And remember, we're going to focus in on scene two in verses 5b to 7. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And she gave birth to his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Okay, so there we have the story of Cain and Abel, the account of this historical event, the first thing that God wants to tell us about. Many things are happening, dozens, perhaps hundreds of children have been born to Adam and Eve, and yet at this point in time, what God wants us to know about is not any of those things or any of those other children, but about Cain and Abel, because He's highlighting for us the awful reality of sin. And so as we look tonight at scene two, we're looking at the Lord's gracious invitation. I think that's a pretty fair title for this scene. The first scene was two brothers, two offerings. verses 3 to 5a. Here you have the Lord's gracious invitation, God coming down, Cain's need, God trying to address that need graciously. And then you have in verse 8, Cain's sinful response. And then you have the Lord's righteous judgment in verses 9 to 16. So now, we're going to look at the Lord's gracious invitation. And I want us to note, as we look at this, I've got basically three main points that we're going to work through. And the first is Cain's legitimate question. Cain's legitimate question. We touched on this last time, but I want to put it back in context for us. That Cain has, it's important for us not to read ahead as we already know what's going to happen and we start making judgments based on our previous knowledge. It's always helpful to read the text with an attempt to read it freshly, with a freshness that seeks to put yourself in the text, understanding what the Lord is trying to emphasize. And when you do that, I think it's really the natural thing for the reader, especially reading out of chapters 1 to 3, reading Genesis from the beginning into chapter 4, to believe that Cain has a legitimate question. Cain has a legitimate question. And his question, this is actually, I think the blank's on the second page. The question is, what is wrong with my offering? What is wrong with my offering? I think that's a fair question. Now, God has the perfect answer, but you start with Cain's question. And too often we can assume, well, Cain's the bad guy, Abel's the good guy. We know how this story works out. Cain's wrong. And of course he is wrong. But if we don't really work into the story and hear the text, we miss the essence of how awful his evil is and precisely what it is. But he really had a legitimate question. If you put his offering in context, verse 3 said, he brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now, Cain brings an offering of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. So the question that Cain has is, what's wrong with my offering and what's right with Abel's offering? As the two questions that are two parts of his question. What's wrong with my offering and what's right about his? And you think about his in context. We talked about this last time. I just want to remind you, when you read Genesis 4, coming out of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you see God created man to reign and rule over the earth in his image for his glory. And he gave man the task of keeping the garden and of tilling the soil on the earth to produce fruit from the ground. This was essentially man's calling pre-fall. Remains his calling after the fall as well. But this is what he made man for. Genesis 2, the Lord looked at creation and there's no garden and there's no man to keep the garden. Genesis 2, 5. There's a problem. No garden plants. You have all the wild plants have already been created on day 3, but you don't have the garden plants, you know, the tomatoes and the corn and the grapevines, the things that need to be tilled and cared for to produce fruit. And so the Lord, he sees that as beautiful. That's what makes the world beautiful to him. As we talked about, when we looked through Genesis 2, and you can look back at the old messages and see this. What's beautiful to God is what man brings to the table, because he made man in his image to tame and to tend and to care for the garden and the plants and to bring forth beauty and produce and the fruit of the ground. So now if that's your understanding, this is what you made us to do, is it not somewhat understandable that Cain might have thought, hey, this is what I want to bring to the Lord? And before the fall, that would have been a worthy offering. But it was reasonable for him to even think that. I mean, he's missing something, but it's not that far off for him to think that. And I think it's helpful for us to acknowledge that. So he's essentially should be asking, what's wrong with my offering? And what's right with Abel's offering? And when you think about Abel's offering in context, we see that there was enough light for Abel to conclude what he should offer to God. God looked upon his offering, but did not look upon Cain's offering. And so, you know, if Cain's looking at this with an open heart and a humble heart, and that's the key, a humble, teachable heart, he would have been asking the question, and he would have done what you see godly men in the Old Testament do, particularly in the Psalms. Godly men, humble men, ask questions, but they ask the questions humbly to God. This is what Cain should have done. Lord, what is wrong with my offering? What is right about Abel's? Teach me. Help me understand. That's the humble heart that man was created originally to have, to be teachable. Remember, we were supposed to be revelation receivers. We saw this, that before man sinned, God made man to need his word. Because the first thing God does after he creates man is he speaks to him. And then he tells man, he gives man instructions through his verbal word, through his spoken word, he tells man, now you're in the garden, tend it, keep it, don't eat from these trees, all these trees are yours, don't eat from the tree in the center of the garden. He gives man instruction, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. All of these things are food for you. He gives all of that instruction because man, before sin, needed the Word of God to make sense out of life. God made us that way, even before sin. Think about the profundity of that thought. That before we were sinners, we still needed God's Word to make sense of who we are, and to make sense of why we're here, and to make sense of what our purpose is, how we're to relate to God. So if we needed that before sin entered the world, how much more do we need it after sin entered the world? And so we were made to be humble and teachable. Lord, show me what I'm supposed to do. Explain it. Tell me. And the problem is Cain is exhibiting the fruit of sin is that it makes you arrogant and presumptuous, and it makes you quick to make judgments rather than humbly asking. We see this all around the world. People are making judgments of one another, presuming, presumptuous judgments about people. This is what prejudice is. You prejudge someone based on some knowledge you have, some data you get, and you put it together in your own mind, and you make judgments about them. That was what's so evil about racism, to judge someone by the color of their skin and to prejudge them, a person that you're coming in contact with, an action that they might do, you prejudge it based on previous experience, knowledge that may be erroneous, many times erroneous beliefs and experiences, and you prejudge someone. And it goes both ways in America. People prejudging other people's motives without any firm basis in reality. And it's at the essence of sin to do just that. And that is wicked, and God hates it. But praise the Lord, Christ died for that, so that we can be people who can be humble and teachable. And so you see Cain, he's exhibiting this thing. He's jumping to conclusions and making judgments about God and about his brother, and those judgments that he makes in his arrogance leads him to commit murder, leads him to hate people. Do you see the connection to what we see around us all over the world right now? People making presumptuous judgments about other people based on their own understanding and then declaring that and then hating other people in their hearts. The only hope is the gospel. But the good news is there's nothing new under the sun. This is exactly how it was in the beginning. And so in that sense, we don't need to be shocked or surprised or undone by it. We need to just remember that the only hope is the gospel. That's the only remedy for sin. So now, what was right with Abel's offering? There was enough knowledge available to Cain. God had revealed some things to Cain and Abel that they should have, and Abel obviously inferred correctly, and Cain missed. And that essential point was that, remember in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, they covered themselves with a fig leaf. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And God took those coverings away and covered their sin with animal skins. That is, he killed animals. The Lord made an offering for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no covering for sin. So given that, Abel infers rightly that the way to make an offering to God, that is the way to approach God's throne, the way to approach, to come into God's presence as a sinner, is through a blood sacrifice. Cain was thinking he could come into God's holy presence bringing the fruit of the work of his hands. Now, again, like I said, this was there was some inferring that had to be done, but there was clear enough revelation for Abel to make that conclusion. I think he learned that from his dad, Adam. And many of Adam's sons understood this. But Cain does not, and Cain is not teachable. And that's the problem here. So we're going to come to the second point, Cain's arrogant presumption and anger. His arrogant presumption and anger. The text emphasizes his anger. Verse 5, so after he had no regard for Cain and his offering, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? Do you see the repetition by letting us hear God asking that question? The Lord asking him it, with those same words, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? His anger is repeated twice, and the countenance falling is repeated twice. The word for anger means to burn. It pictures the kindling of fire. When you're angry, you're hot. You become, you burn with anger. This is the idea of the Hebrew word here. He was very angry. He was very hot. He was in a rage. And his countenance, his face, reflected it. Literally, his face fell, is what it says in the Hebrew. And that's repeated. Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will not your face be lifted up? Verse 7. So, the emphasis then is on Cain's anger. And where's this anger coming from? What's happening here? Why would he be angry? Why would he not humbly respond and say, Lord, why? Why have you received his offering and not mine? Isn't that just the logical thing? I mean, after all, he's just a man. And God is God, the Most High, the Creator. And so Cain, in his audacity, in his reckless pride, is not willing to humble himself and ask. He should have gone to the Lord. But instead, he becomes angry, and very angry, and his countenance falls. I think we're seeing something of the nature of sin. Remember in chapter 3, verse 22, after sin has entered the world, in verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. We talked about this. It's in chapter 2, verse 16. The day you eat of it, you will know good. This is in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I mean. And Satan said in chapter 3, verse 5, in the day you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. And here, in one sense, the Lord seems to confirm there was some grain of truth to what Satan was saying. It was a lie, But it was a half-truth. And half-truths are always the most powerful lies. There was some sense in which their knowledge would change dramatically eating from that tree. And of course, God said it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it's even made them like God in some way. And we talked about, what does that mean? What knowledge did they gain? We looked at this back in when we were looking at Genesis 3, and I just want to remind you that what we saw is that when you look at the phrase knowing good and evil, there's several times it occurs. Once is in 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter 14, when David is approached by, I'm forgetting the woman's name, but she asked a question, basically, and asked a question of him, and in her confidence in his wisdom, she says, "You are wise, you know good and evil." Now, she's asking for a judgment, and so she says, "You know good and evil," but the implication is, you are discerning and able to judge between good and evil. That's the Hebrew literally says, "Know good and evil," but in context, it clearly meant judge between good and evil. Same thing as in 1 Kings chapter 3, when we're told that Solomon was wise and was able to, he knew good and evil. He wanted to be able to discern between good and evil to be able to lead the people well. And so knowing good and evil means to discern, to judge between good and evil. But when in Genesis 3, we're told that we now have come to an ability or some kind of tendency to judge between good and evil. And in Genesis 3:22, therefore we must be banished from the tree of life, lest we eat of that tree and live forever. So this is something sinful and evil and which is irredeemable. If that happens to us in that state, we will be irredeemable. So we cannot live forever in that state. What we saw is that it apparently what they're talking about is now sin. Remember, it was also to be like God. The temptation was to want to be like God, knowing good and evil. And so like God, judging between good and evil. And so what this means is there is an appalling audacity in the heart of sinful men to look at circumstances and to set themselves up as judges of what is good and what is evil, rather than to be humble and submit to God and His revelation and declaration of good and evil. We think we can determine it for ourselves. And so Cain is exhibiting this reality. He's angry because he has judged the circumstance. He's judged that his offering is valid. Who is he to judge? God alone judges. But he has judged that his offering ought to have been accepted. And the fact that it wasn't, he so wants that to be acknowledged by God that he becomes enraged at God and at God's image bearer, Abel. And he determines to strike out at God by striking out at his servant. You see, the evil people in the world, Satan will be animating them. Sin animates them to attack the people of God. Just like we're seeing in Nehemiah's day. Why do those people hate Nehemiah and the people of Israel so much? Because they're doing God's work. They're seeking God, God's way. They're finding the Lord because they're finding Him humbly in turning to Him according to His will and His word. And what does that result in? Satan and his children hate them. And so that's exactly what's happening here. Cain is hating the true child of God, Abel, who's coming to the Lord the way the Lord has laid out for us to come to Him. So the nature of sin is being seen here. And after passing judgment, this is point B, after passing judgment on God and Abel, He seeks to punish them. The only way He can is to strike out at Abel. So it's like He is judge, jury, and executioner. This is what's happening. This is a cosmic declaration of war, actually. This is what sin is. It is war on God. And this is what's happening. And it's just amazing. If you just step back from it, say, how ridiculous for Cain to think that he knows how he should be able to seek God. I mean, think about that. You and I, if God took his hand off of us for a moment, we would just disintegrate. He holds our life breath in his hands. He brings you into being. He formed you in your mother's womb. He gives you breath. He gives you everything that you have. He makes your brain to function, your eyes to work, your ears to work. All of these things God does. He's our creator. He's eternal. He knows all things. And here is this audacious man trying to tell God what he should do. And the reality is, you and I have the same spirit in us. We have that same vile, ugly, evil tendency in us, because that is the nature of sin. We believe in sin, and the sin in us believes that we should be able to determine how we come to God, and that God should accept whatever we want to do to come to God. That's essentially what Cain was saying. You should accept my offering because I think it's reasonable and right for you to do so. And he begins, what we see throughout the scriptures is men trying to approach God their own way and finding out that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. You see this in a couple of places. I'll just mention two. I mean, you see it in a bunch of places, but I'll mention two. One is interesting story of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu are sons of Aaron, Moses' brother, the high priest, the first high priest of the nation of Israel after the Exodus. And shortly after the Exodus, the sons of Aaron are also priests. And so two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, become intoxicated, and they are taken to the presence of the Lord, into the temple. They go into the temple to burn incense, but they did not get the prescribed incense that God had said. God had given a specific recipe for the incense that they were to use to bring before the Lord. And these guys, we don't know exactly their whole thinking, but we know that they had been drinking wine, and they come into the presence of the Lord with the wrong incense to burn. Now, they're wanting to seek God, and they're wanting to worship the Lord in some way, right? But they come with the wrong incense. And you know what happens? The scripture tells us that fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed both of them. They die instantly. Our tendency, and your tendency, even as you think about this, very likely is to stand in judgment of God. And I just want to ask you, how unreasonable is that? Do you not see how ridiculous that is? I have the same tendency, but it is an appalling evidence. It's an evidence of appalling pride. If this is the Word of God and it is true, and it's perfect, it's inerrant, he's revealed himself to us, he's the God of glory, we are just little specks on the timeline of history that are here today and gone tomorrow. We know nothing, and yet we would judge God. That's what Cain is doing. And so even as you hear that Nadab and Abihu, well, the Lord had given his word. He says, you approach me this way. And he, in killing them the way he did, he made a powerful point about this problem that man has. And it is a deadly problem. It is a damning problem. If you believe you can approach God however you want to, you will spend eternity separated from the Lord. There is no doubt about that. It is not up to us in our sincerity, in our imaginations, to find ways to God. The Lord has made clear He determines how he is to be approached. He is the King of glory. And so, we see it another place in 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, an interesting theme of that book is that the Lord intends to be worshipped in one place. This is after the building of the temple by Solomon, the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, and then the rest of the book of Kings, 1 Kings and then 2 Kings, you have some key themes happening. You have the high places talked about a lot. If you read through this book, you'll see that they'll talk about this guy was a good king. He followed in many ways in the steps of his father David, yet he did not remove the high places. What are the high places? The high places were places where people would go burn incense or make offerings on high hills to the Lord. They would try to approach Yahweh, the one true God, the God of Israel, but they were not going to the temple where they were supposed to make those offerings. And so the fact that these high places existed were something that God was very angry about, because he intended for people to worship him at the one place he designated. Now, even as I say that, some of you are thinking that is unreasonable. I thought that myself at times in the past. But who are you to answer back to God? You look at it, 1st, 2nd Kings, that's the high places. Another thing that happens in 1st and 2nd Kings is that the kingdom split after Solomon dies. And you have, in 1st Kings 12, the kingdom splits to the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah is reigned over by Rehoboam. And he has basically Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes. And the northern kingdom has 10 tribes, and it's under Jeroboam. He's the king of the northern kingdom. And so the southern kingdom has Jerusalem as its capital, and it has the temple, the one place that God has determined to meet man, the one place that offerings are to be made, the one place that incense is to be burned, is Jerusalem and the temple. The tabernacle has become permanent in the temple. And so when the northern kingdom separates from the southern kingdom, Jeroboam, the king of the north, he does some reasoning in his own mind. And he determines that it would be better if he built a couple of franchise temples. And so he builds two temples, one in Bethel and one in Dan. Bethel in the south and Dan in the north of the northern kingdom. And his reasoning is, I don't want my people to have to go down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. They can worship the Lord. He wasn't building temples to other gods. He was building other temples to the one true God. He said, I don't want my people to have to go down to the southern kingdom to worship God. They can worship God now in Dan, they can go to the north, or they can go in the south to Bethel. God hated that. And you see it as you read through Kings, you will see something like this. First of all, well, in 1 Kings chapter 13, you see the story of how the Lord sends a prophet up there to tell him, to judge him, that you have done something evil, and I'm telling you, in the future, God's going to tear this place down, and he's going to burn the priest's bones on the altar. This man of God who goes up from Judah to Bethel tells Jeroboam that as they're having the dedication ceremony for that temple in Bethel. Jeroboam becomes enraged, reaches out his hand and says, seize him, and his hand withers. God strikes him with a judgment right then, and he cries out to the man of God to pray for him. The man of God prays for him, and he is healed. But the Lord was vindicating his word. He sent his prophet up there to say, you have done something incredibly, heinously evil in the sight of the Lord. In building, according to your own mind, your own reasoning, hey, if that temple's good, what's wrong with another temple? We'll try to pattern it pretty much after that temple. And God hated that. And you see it as you read through Kings. You'll see things like this. I mentioned earlier, they'll talk about the kings of the south, the southern kingdom of Judah. They'll say, you know, he walked in the ways of his father David, only he didn't take out the high places, or he did not walk in the steps of his father David, but his heart went after other gods, or at the kings of the north. So often the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel will be, it'll be like this. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam. He walked in according to the sin of Jeroboam. The sin of Jeroboam is repeated over and over throughout 1 and 2 Kings. What was the sin of Jeroboam? It was thinking that you could meet God anywhere other than where God had said. And you read that and you see God hated that. Now, like I said, you may think that's unreasonable. But what was the Lord doing? What you have to understand is God is good, and his loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. His tender mercies, his goodness are overflowing. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This God who abounds in loving kindness and mercy has said there is one place to worship God. This is what he's saying. At that point in redemptive history, he's teaching us something. He's teaching his people something, and he's teaching us every generation after that something. What was that? You worship God at the temple that God builds, the temple that God appointed. That's the meeting place. The meeting place is not wherever you want to meet God. No, the meeting place is the place God designates to meet him. That's ultimately fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes and he says to the people outside the temple, the physical temple, he goes to that physical temple and he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." And they didn't realize he was talking about the temple of his own body. You see, Jesus' body, the physical body of Jesus Christ, was the temple of God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It says dwelt among us, but in the Greek, it's the word for pitched his tent or tabernacle. The tabernacle before the temple, the Old Testament tabernacle Moses created, was a portable temple. They could pitch the tent and they could offer sacrifices. That was the one place to worship God. That place becomes permanent in Jerusalem in the temple. And now Jesus is saying, listen, this building is obsolete. I am the temple. This is the meeting place between God and man. This is the one place that sinners can come to meet God. You see that? You see how urgent it was that the Lord maintain the integrity of the temple in Jerusalem? Do you see how kind it was of God to condemn the wicked sin of Jeroboam, who was thinking in his own mind? And when you read that chapter, it's in a chapter 12, 1 Kings 12, you'll see he did what, it emphasizes how he did what was right in his own mind. He kind of thought up these ideas and he was trying to be creative for God. But he was doing incredible wickedness and he was blurring and obscuring the essential truth of salvation. And that's what God hates. Because God loves to save. God is delighted to bring sinners into his presence, but you must come into his presence in the one way he has appointed, through the temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one God. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Only one God, and there's only one way to that one God, and that's the man, Jesus Christ. That is the God-man. So this is the clear teaching of Scripture. Now think about that. So Cain, you see, is doing the exact same thing. He's showing that it's the essence of sin to think that you can make your own way to God. How often do you hear people say things like, "My God wouldn't do that. I don't believe God is like that." That's because it is the nature of the sinner to think he knows better than God. And on the face of it, it is insane. Do you see that? It is utterly and completely insane. And yet that is what it is to be a sinner. To be a sinner is to be insane. How much we need a Savior. How much we need a God who graciously, patiently continues to invite sinners to Himself. So God is revealing Himself. And I want to look at the next point, the Lord's gracious invitation. Cain's arrogant presumption. The fact that he's angry, he has this wicked thing going on in his heart. Now, how would you respond to that if you were God? How would you respond to that audacity if you were the Lord? Would you not just turn your back on him? Isn't that what he deserves? Look what God does, verses 6 and 7. Genesis 4, verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desires for you, but you must master it." Number 3, the Lord's gracious invitation. The first point, A, is note the Lord's condescending kindness. And I mean condescending in the best sense of the word. To condescend is to be willing to lower oneself down to communicate to someone. The Lord of glory, worshipped in heaven by all of the angels, upholding all things by the word of His power, comes down to speak to this wretched, prideful, arrogant sinner. That is amazing. That is amazing. The Lord's condescending kindness. I mentioned the word loving kindness. That's my favorite translation for the word. Sometimes you'll hear it translated steadfast love. The loving kindness of the Lord endures forever. Sometimes it'll say tender mercies. But the Greek, the Hebrew word is chesed. Chesed. It's one of the key words in the Old Testament. And it's translated there in Genesis 34, 6 and 7 when the Lord passed by Moses and said, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. The one word repeated twice is the word loving kindness. Like I said, sometimes translated steadfast love in the ESV and other translations. But the word is chesed. And I think loving kindness is actually a better translation. The idea of the word is to see someone in need, to see someone in danger, and to be moved with compassion to move toward that person to bring help. It's a person of greater status and power condescending down to the person in need and in helplessness. And what you see is this is the essence of who God is. Cain thinks God is arbitrary and unkind because Cain believes Satan's lie, that the Lord is not good. But what you see illustrated for us in this passage is the Lord's incredible condescending kindness. His loving kindness is on display. He comes down and has a conversation with Cain. Said earlier, what would you do if you were the Lord and you had this guy acting like this? I would have nothing to do with him. It would be my nature. But the nature of our God is He graciously goes down and has a conversation with him. He doesn't change His requirements, but He graciously invites Cain to come to Him along the way that He has set for Cain and every other sinner. So it's the Lord's gracious invitation. First, His condescending kindness. But then secondly, B is the Lord's clear warning. He says, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen?" Verse 7, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" If you do what is good, who determines what is good? God does. God is good, and He does good. And He determines what is good, not us who are sinners. If you do well, if you do what is good, if you do what I tell you to do, what I've told you to do, what your brother Abel has done, he did well, he did good, do what he did, and you will live. That's what the Lord says. But he even goes beyond that. And if you do not do well, if you don't choose to follow my word, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Here he pictures sin as a dangerous animal. This is a metaphor without the use of the word itself. You have the description of an animal. Sin is crouching at the door. Sin is personified as an animal, like crouching at the door, ready to leap upon you. It's like a mountain lion that's waiting for its prey and it's crouching, getting ready to leap. God is saying, listen, Cain, that you must listen to my words. You must respond to my warning. I'm telling you, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to have you. But you must master it. This validates Genesis 3:15, when the Lord said that the effect of sin was now that there would be enmity between the woman's and her seed and the serpent and his seed. There would be a battle now between good and evil going on. And here, Genesis 3:15 is validated right away. Here we have this battle coming between good and evil. There is, if you do well, if you do good, if you will follow goodness, or if you do not do what is good, you will be had by sin. So it validates Genesis 3:15. And it interestingly resonates with Genesis 3:16. Genesis 3:16, when talking about the effects of sin upon relationships, the Lord had said to the woman in Genesis 3:16, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The interesting thing is the word desire for your husband, and he will rule. Two main concepts, those main words, your desire and rule. You will have a desire for your husband, but he will rule over you. The same two words are in Genesis 4, verse 7. Sin's desire is for you, but you must master it. Master is the same word as rule. So he's saying this resonance is, in the same way that sin brings about this relational conflict in the home, where there's a power struggle. That's what Genesis 3:16 is describing, a power struggle. And you know that because Genesis 4:7 even helps you interpret Genesis 3:16. Do you see that? If in the same way that sin desires you, the woman's desire will be for her husband. That's an ugly picture. That's not saying she has romantic or sexual or physical desire for her husband. No, it's not saying that at all. It's saying that the woman now will be tempted in the marriage relationship to want to control her husband, to want to, in a sense, rule over him, but you must rule over her. And the idea is you will harshly rule over her, and there's this sinful power struggle, where the woman is not readily submitting as God intended, and the man is not lovingly leading as God intended. There's a power struggle in the home. So he's saying that same thing is now going on in an even more ugly way in Cain's heart. There is a power struggle. Sin is crouching like a wild animal that's about to jump. If you knew you were walking through outside and there was a bear ready to jump on you, wouldn't you want to know it so you didn't go outside? The Lord graciously tells Cain, this is what's happening. You can be victorious, though. I've given you the means to be victorious over sin if you come to me along the appointed means I've given you. You can be free. What you really have here is works versus grace. You don't approach God according to your own works, according to the inventions of your own mind. You approach God the way that He tells you, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing that we can bring of our making or of our doing can make us fit for God. We'll talk about this more next time because we really need to dig down on this issue, because this is something that's happening too. Cain's audacity in assuming he knows how he can approach God includes this idea that what he has to offer to God is truly of, should be of value to God. And that is something that if you believe that, it will keep you from ever coming to a right relationship with God. You may think you're a Christian, but if you're resting in anything that you have done, then you have not truly come to God and been born again. We must come trusting completely in the one way God has appointed, and that is the man Christ Jesus and everything he's done. So the Lord is telling us this, even in Genesis 4. Isn't it amazing how these things, these trajectories are set here in the first chapters of the Bible, and we just see the kind of the filling in of these things over time. The beauty of God's Word, the perfection of His Word. This is why it's so urgent to believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis. They are the Word of God, and they are perfect. And blessed are those who humble themselves and believe what God has said. And blessed are those who receive salvation the way God has appointed. There is no way to approach God apart from a blood sacrifice. And praise be to God, He, just like He did in Genesis 3, remember, He offered the first sacrifice because God Himself killed the animals and clothed them with the skins. In the same way, God Himself offered the sacrifice when He sent Jesus to Calvary, and He offered His own Son. And if you repent and believe in Him, you will be saved forever from your sins. You will have peace with God. God looks upon your offering. He looks upon you now the same way He looked upon Abel with delight. And we offer an even better offering. Jesus offered an even better offering than Abel. His blood speaks more highly than the blood of Abel, according to the author of Hebrews. Well, thank you for being with us tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truthfulness of Your Word. We thank You for the relevance of Your Word. We pray that You would help us be people who humbly come to You to be taught from Your Word. All of us, Lord, help us confess my own pride, my need. All of us need humility and grace. So, Lord, help us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. When we do that, in due time, He exalts us. But He resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Lord, be glorified in our lives. Thank You for Jesus, and we pray in His name. Amen. Thank you again. Hope to see you next week.